Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I forgot that we were going to have the weird questions music. I remembered that we had weird questions with Jimmy Akin, but I forgot about the music. It's always a nice surprise when we get that nice music. Jimmy Akin here for both hours today, a weird questions show, which means all the questions are in. We've got lots and lots of great questions coming up for Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and A Daily Defense and many other things, and also noted podcaster behind one of the most popular podcasts out there, as a matter of fact. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am very well, and there are always many things to talk about with you, but I'm being struck by your colorful scarf. You have a new... I have not seen this scarf before.
No, you haven't. It's something that I just recently got. Someone sent it to Catholic Answers, and they forwarded it to me along with a very nice letter. It came from a gentleman named Peter, and I won't say his last name because he didn't give me permission to, but it's an African name.
Okay.
And he wrote a very nice letter. He was very appreciative and said very kind words about my apologetic work and what it's meant to him. And he commented on how I keep my cool in debates and when I'm answering questions. And he said he's very grateful to be a Catholic. And he said, please accept this kente stole and wear it with pride. So this is a kente stole. It's made out of kente fabric, which is a traditional African fabric that's been made for hundreds of years. And you'll notice he's had my name embroidered on it.
Wow.
Jimmy Akin. And he even had my name spelled correctly. So so this was a really great gift. Now, I checked some sources, and kente stoles are worn by people of African descent to celebrate various things. They're sometimes worn by religious services, by like religious leaders. They're also worn at graduations and things like that. They're also worn by people who want to support and show solidarity with African culture and things like that. And okay, so we've got two categories of people who can wear them: those of African descent and those who want to show solidarity with African culture. And well, that's me. I mean, I'm a human being, so I have African descent like all other human beings.
Right.
I own that. I'm proud of that.
Yeah.
Of course, that's not what's meant, because my ancestors didn't live in Africa recently. So I qualify under the I want to show support for African culture, because, you know, we're all part of God's family.
Amen.
And we should be loving to all parts of God's family. We should love everybody. And so, of course, I want to show support for my brothers and sisters who are part of the human family that have recent African ancestry. The scarf also, the colors of it are significant. They have symbolic meaning. Now, you'll notice on the scarf there's a little bit of red and a little bit of green. Green symbolizes things like growth. Red can symbolize things like blood and passion. There's more yellow on the scarf, and yellow symbolizes, it can mean royalty. It can mean high value, but the dominant color is blue on this scarf, and blue symbolizes harmony, peace, and love.
Nice.
And that is, I think that hits the nail on the head. That's what I try to do in my ministry, to promote harmony. I'm not perfect, but I try to promote harmony, peace, and love among all of God's children. So Peter said to please accept it and wear it with pride, and that's what I'm going to do. Thank you so much, Peter. A blue kente stole is just one of the best gifts I've ever received, and I really, really appreciate it.
Isn't that great, Peter? What a very, very cool gift. So not just a scarf, a stole, and magnificent. That is so nice, Jimmy. That is really nice. It goes pretty good with your cowboy hat too. I don't know how, why, but I never know why things go together, but
well, the hat's white and that goes with everything. It's also got got a multicolored band on it, so maybe that's part of why.
Peter, very, very cool. All right, Jimmy Akin, our guest, both hours, lots of weird questions. Let me do this, Jimmy. Let me ask you, first of all, this morning, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped. What was the topic?
So today's episode of Mysterious World is about the Kenneth Arnold UFO sighting in 1947. There had been previous sightings of UFOs, but this was the one that really caught the public attention and kicked off the modern UFO era. Kenneth Arnold was a private pilot. He was flying in Washington State, and he saw a convoy of different unusual craft. Flying at speeds that no human aircraft could match at the time. They hadn't even broken the sound barrier yet, and these were going way faster than that. And this sighting is unusual in that Kenneth Arnold was able to measure the speed of these objects, and he had landmarks he could use, like how, and a clock, so he could figure out how long did it take him to get from this landmark to this other landmark. And they were just going way, way fast, faster than anything that we had. And he didn't initially think that they might be extraterrestrial. He thought they were probably some secret military craft, but the military denied that. And because of the measurements he was able to take, and there were other witnesses who saw the same thing, this case has unusual evidential value. So that's what we're looking at on Mysterious World today.
Check it out, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, wherever you get your podcast, or you can go to Jimmy's YouTube channel and check it out. Do check it out. I'll be tempted to give out the number, but I'm not going to give out the number because I got a sheet of a lot of weird questions for Jimmy right in front of me. So to the sheet we go. We'll start with Aaron's question. Aaron wants to know this. I have identical twin boys, and because of the nature of my pregnancy, the doctors told me the eggs split very late, after a few days. Since life begins at conception, and life started before the egg split, how many souls were in the egg before it split? One or two? And there's a note. Aaron asked if we would say hi to her identical twin boys, Oliver and Alexander. Hi, Oliver and Alexander.
Yeah. Hi, Oliver and Alexander. Hope y'all are doing great. So the answer is the church doesn't have a teaching on this, but there is a partial answer that can be given based on philosophical principles. Going back to the time of the Greek philosophers, the soul has been understood as the life principle of the body. It's the substantial form of the body. So anytime you've got a body, you've got a soul. That's what keeps it alive. As James 2 says, with, you know, the body without the spirit is dead. So anytime you got a body, you got a soul or a spirit. Now, in the case of pregnancy, technically speaking, the egg or ovum precedes the pregnancy. It then has to be fertilized in order to become an embryo, the first stage of which is a zygote, a single-celled organism. And so if you have a zygote, you've got a living body. It's a one-celled organism. It has a complete genetic code, so it has it is an entity in and of itself, distinct from the mother, and so it is a complete body, and therefore will have a soul or spirit if this philosophy is correct, which Christian thought has basically accepted. So we would say that if you, from the single-celled stage onward, there is a spirit. Now the question then becomes, what happens when that early pre-embryo divides and becomes two embryos, which then grow up to be identical twins? Well, there are basically two possibilities. The first possibility is that when the embryo divides, the original entity ceases to exist, ceases to be alive. in which case two new souls would come into existence because you now have two bodies that therefore have two souls. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that the original entity doesn't cease to exist. It doesn't die, but one body buds off of the original entity, in which case you have a second new entity with a second new soul, and the original entity just keeps going with its own original soul. So it's possible that in this situation there are either two souls or three souls. It could be that there's the soul of the original entity, which died, and then there are the two new souls that became the identical twins. Or it's possible that there are only two souls, that there's the original entity whose soul goes forward, and there is a second soul that comes into existence when the twin buds off of the original entity. So those are the options. We don't know which is the case. And that's something that, you know, could be debated by Catholic philosophers. But unless this philosophical approach is fundamentally mistaken, there would not be a case where you've got one entity with two souls. Every entity has one substantial form that makes its body alive. And so you wouldn't ever have a two-soul embryo, only a one-soul embryo. And the question then is, how many one-souled embryos do you have, and how did they come about?
Aaron, an excellent weird question for Jimmy Akin to get us started with. We've got lots more weird questions coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. The FCC license to operate a satellite earth station, the first ever given to an order of nuns, was granted to Our Lady of the Angels Monastery. Mother Angelica flips the switch and EWTN begins transmitting from Irondale, Alabama.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, and that music means it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. And Jimmy gets a lot of weird questions because he's got a reputation for, well, he does this weird thing where he answers them. He takes them seriously and answers them, which gives us a great deal of fun here. So I won't be giving out the phone number. I'll just be reading the question. And this one comes from Deacon Jason's daughter. And Deacon Jason's daughter wants to know, she says, I am just a few months away from my 18th birthday. That's an exciting day, except that it also happens to be...
I love the deadpan reading you're giving. That's an exciting day.
I gotta work on my reading of these. That is an exciting day, except that it also happens to be Ash Wednesday. I was born around 7 a.m. Does that mean my obligation to fast doesn't begin until 7 a.m.? Oh, I see where she's going. If so, I'll look forward to a big breakfast that morning. For the record, I'm sure I'll fast anyway according to the spirit of the law, but my family has been having fun debating the question, and we would love to hear your answer.
Okay, so you're thinking along the right lines. If you look in the section on days of penance in the Code of Canon Law, it establishes the times when the duty of abstinence and the duty of fast kick in. In the case of the duty of abstinence, it's earlier in the teenage years. But in the case of fast, it says that a person who has attained their majority is obliged to fast until they complete their, basically, when they turn 59. So from your 18th birthday to your 59th birthday, you got to fast. But after that, you don't got to fast. We then need to determine when a person attains their majority, and that's found in Canon 97 of the Code of Canon Law. And it says a person who has completed their 18th year of age has reached majority. Below this age, a person is a minor. Now, complete their 18th year does not mean they turn 19. It means they turn 18 because your first year is before you reach your first birthday. So, when you're 1 month old, you're in your first year. And when you're 6 months old, you're in your first year. You don't enter your second year until your first birthday. So because of that, when you complete your 18th year, that means you turn 18. Okay. Now, here we enter an interesting area because the code does not define what it means to turn 18. Do you count that from midnight, which is the normal way that days are calculated, or do you count that from the time of day that you turn 18? And that's something the code does not answer. So this is a lacuna or hole in the law. I would say that since this is a restriction on what you can do, if you're required to fast, that restricts how much you're able to eat, that it needs to be judged strictly. And that, which is another principle in canon law, that anything that restricts a person's rights and so forth, like the right to eat breakfast, has to be given a strict interpretation. And so strictly, one would go by the time of day reckoning rather than the entire day reckoning. Oh. So in my opinion, because otherwise you're restricting the person's ability before the actual point they turn 18. Mm-hmm. So I would say, in my opinion, that you're not bound to fast until 7 a.m. or whatever specific time of day you were born. And you'll need to keep fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Fridays until your 59th birthday, at which point you can go back to eating however much food you want. But you still have to abstain from meat, because after that one triggers, it never goes away.
Deacon Jason's daughter, thank you. Thank you for an interesting question, a very specific question. I don't know how many people will have a similar circumstance, but a good one nonetheless. Thank you. This next one comes from Francis. Francis wants to know, what if Luther had worked within the church in his reformative thoughts?
Well, obviously, history would be very different. Lutheranism would not have been formed if Luther had stayed within the church, and he would have had various ideas that would have been accepted. In fact, some of Luther's reforms were accepted in the Catholic Church. Other ideas that he promoted and that later became standard in Lutheranism would have been rejected, and if Luther had stayed within the church, well, then there wouldn't be this Lutheran movement. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that nothing like the Protestant Reformation would have happened, because the Reformation is not all down to Martin Luther. There were other people involved. And so even if Luther had not been the one to launch a Reformation, it's possible that there could have been others who may be some of the same individuals, like Calvin and Melanchthon and Bucer and people like that, who might have split off from the church anyway. So it would alter history, but that doesn't mean that Protestantism would not have come about in some form. It may have come about anyway, but exactly what would have happened once you change what happened with Luther is just really speculative. Mm-hmm. And I hesitate to speculate about alternative timelines because they can diverge so much, and there's no real way of predicting how they're going to diverge. Could have been better than the timeline we got, could have been worse than the timeline we got. One thing I think we can say with confidence is none of us who are alive today would be here, because human conception is very sensitive to initial conditions. If our parents had done anything different on the nights, or presumably nights, we were conceived, a different sperm would have united with the egg and we wouldn't be here. And after 500 years of cascading effects from there is no Lutheranism, that would basically wipe everybody on the planet. We'd have an entirely different set of individuals living in this alternate timeline. We would not be there to see it.
That's so weird to think about. Like, you have to be, that's so weird to think about. When you think about how contingent you are, it kind of gives you a weird feeling. Francis, thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Robert. Is it possible for a human spirit to possess another person? If so, could a person engaging in astral projection possess someone while still living? For example, could I be on my couch watching TV and astrally project my spirit to possess my brother and bring myself some pretzels, hypothetically?
Okay, so let's deal with the first question first. Is it possible for a human spirit to possess another person? The answer depends on who you talk to. Maybe. In the exorcistic community, it is reported that when exorcists are doing an exorcism, you know, on a person who's possessed by spirits, some of the spirits claim to be human. They may claim to be Judas or Nero or someone like that, not just demons. Well, how credible that is up for debate, because demons are lying liars who lie and are working for the fathers of lie, the father of lies. So you may not want to believe them if they claim to be a human. On the other hand, if a particular spirit does. On the other hand, just because a spirit might lie doesn't mean it is lying. And so some in the exorcistic community have given credence to the idea that some of these are human spirits that are possessing living people. There's also a case of that I know of from 1933. Well, let me actually do another step first. If we broaden out further to consider what Jewish individuals have found, in the Jewish community, there is a phenomenon known as dibukim. A dibuk is a human spirit that possesses another human. And so dibukim are another reported phenomenon within the Judeo-Christian tradition. There's also a case of a dibuk, or what appears to be a dibuk, occurring in 1933 in Italy in a Christian context. There was a young woman and her mother who were on their way to an event, and while they were on their way to this event, the daughter suddenly became possessed by the spirit of a man who had been murdered. And he gave enough information that his murder could be solved. You know, he identified the killers and so forth and explained what happened. It had been made to look like he committed suicide, but he said, no, I was really murdered. It was these people. Once he had communicated that information, the mother said, will you please get the heck out of my daughter? And it said, sure. And it left. So no exorcism was needed. Now, this does not look like a demon, at least based on its behavior. Because it identified as a human, it tried to do something in principle good, you know, solve a murder, and that is consistent with how souls in purgatory sometimes have unfinished business on earth that they need to get taken care of so that they can move on in the afterlife. And, you know, like resolving resentments and things they had, like maybe against the people who murdered them. And then when it was asked to depart, it did, which is, you know, not what demons typically do. So this doesn't look like a demon. It doesn't look like a damned soul. It looks like maybe a soul experience in purgatory. So there is some evidence that human spirits that are in the afterlife might be able to possess a living person. And if that's the case, then it might, and I'm only saying might, be possible for the same thing to happen when a person is still alive. There are cases where people report out-of-body experiences, and sometimes their presence is even felt or seen by the people who are at the other end of where they're experiencing. You know, I in fact know a guy who had an out-of-body experience, and he went to the house of some friends of his, and his friends saw him there. So there are other experiments that have been done of, like, can you have an out-of-body experience and then pull strain gauges to demonstrate your presence at the remote location? And that's been done. So a person having an out-of-body experience could affect the environment they've gone to. Well, hypothetically, it might be possible for them to then take control of another human, like in the brother getting you some pretzels example. However, even though this might be possible, I am not at all confident of it. I am not aware of cases like this being reported. And if your brother is putting up resistance to the idea of you possessing him and getting pretzels, he might just be able to push you off, because our ability to use psychic functioning may not be the same as in this life as it is once we're detached from our bodies and no longer have their limitations.
Robert, thank you for that weird question. Right back with more Jimmy Akin.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Stigmata. The appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I spent the entire break trying to astrally project into Edgar so he would get me some pretzels. No effect, Edgar. Had no effect on you. You got me exactly zero pretzels. Oh well, it was worth a try. It's weird questions. And Jimmy Akin, well, you know, of course Jimmy Akin's there. We do weird questions with one of the other apologists. Jimmy Akin's here for weird questions. It's weird questions with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, I told you about what's on the mysterious world. Yeah, Mysterious World, Kenneth Arnold and his 1947 sighting. That's the one where we get the word flying saucer from.
Yes, right? That's right. Yeah. Flying saucer was coined after that incident.
But on Monday, you did a Jimmy Akin podcast. So tell me what was on that.
Okay, so this last Monday, I started what will be an occasional series on the Book of Revelation. So in this case, I talked about what the Book of Revelation is, who wrote it, and why it was written, and things like that. And then in future episodes in that series, I'm going to go into more detail about the book of Revelation. I'm going to talk about when it was written and how we can show that. I'm going to talk about different chapters in it and what the major symbols in the book mean. So we'll be doing that on a from time to time basis. But this coming Monday, I have an episode interacting with Lutheran YouTuber Jordan Cooper. Because he issued a short recently on YouTube in which he made an argument against the idea of asking the saints for their intercession based on the idea that they would be near omniscient or almost omniscient, in his words. And there's just a lot wrong with that argument. So on Monday, I'll be releasing an episode where I take Jordan's argument and we go through it and I show you all the different things that are wrong with it.
Check it out. The Jimmy Akin podcast. You can get it wherever you get your podcast, but you can also get it at Jimmy's channel on YouTube. And lots of people have been finding it and finding it very helpful, the Jimmy Akin podcast. All right, back to the weird questions we go. Dan wants to know this. If an infant can be baptized with the proper form and matter due to the faith and desire of the parents, and if an adult can be baptized by desire if the proper form is impossible, can a child who dies before being baptized receive baptism by the desire of the parent?
The answer is a definite maybe. In other words, we don't know. This idea has been proposed. It's actually been proposed for quite a while because, you know, there have been people who've had their children, you know, die without baptism all the way down through human history. And their parents in Christian times have been concerned for their salvation. And so there have been people who have speculated that maybe the child could have a proxy baptism of desire based on the desire of the parents for the child's baptism. Also, it's been speculated that, well, it's not just the parents who would like to see the child baptized. The church would. So maybe children who die without baptism could have a proxy baptism of desire based on the desire of the church for their baptism. So both of those are possibilities and alternatives to the idea of limbo, which is that they would not go to the full glory of heaven, but also wouldn't be punished in hell, but go to some other state that would be neither heaven nor hell. That's also been a speculation historically, and it's been the most common speculation. For a time, the church even endorsed it as a non-infallible teaching, but as a result of doctrinal development, it is no longer mandated in the Catholic Church. The Second Vatican Council taught that God makes salvation possible for every single human, even if it's in a mysterious way we can't perceive or understand. And during the reign of Pope Benedict, the International Theological Commission issued an opinion paper that was endorsed by Pope Benedict, basically saying limbo is not the only alternative. There are others. And that would include things like proxy baptism on the part of the parents or proxy baptism on the part of the church. There are other possibilities as well, like maybe if you have an infant who's about to die, God gives that infant a mysterious enlightenment that we can't see or perceive, but he enables the child to make a choice for or against him, in which case the child wouldn't need proxy baptism of desire. The child would have baptism of desire if the child chose in favor of God rather than rejecting him. So there are a number of possibilities here. We don't know which is the case, but according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we may confidently hope that God has provided a way of salvation for these infants.
Dan, thank you for your somewhat weird question, actually kind of a pretty straightforward question, Dan. Virginia wanted to know this. If someone was excommunicated from the church because they had a child out of wedlock, they married a non-Catholic who would not get an annulment, and they were not allowed to go to church because the ushers locked them out for their sin, can they still go to heaven? If this person was still dedicated to God and loved the Catholic faith and desired to go to church but not allowed, then what happens to them? The church of the 50s was cruel to some people and cost the church generations of followers.
Okay, so this one is a little specific to be hypothetical. I have the feeling that Virginia Mary Ellen is talking about a real incident. And if that's the case, I just want to extend my sympathies, because this is not something, I mean, number one, because this is a really tragic situation to be in, and number two, because the church does not want anyone to feel like they're not welcome. The church wants to find ways to help people in their situations and reconcile with God and with his church. I suspect that some of the details, like ushers literally, I suspect the ushers probably didn't literally lock the doors. And it wouldn't have been the usher's decision anyway. It should have been the pastor's decision in a given parish. But I know things like this have happened. In terms of the basic question, if the person is still dedicated to God and loves the Catholic faith and desires to go to church and wants to go to heaven, yes, God can find ways to make that happen, to make that work. Hope is never lost. As long as there is life, there is hope. And if and God knows the person's situation, he knows the factors they're dealing with. But the good news I would want to deliver is that if this is an ongoing situation that has not been reconciled, it can be reconciled. There are ways to deal with this. And the starting point for that would be to talk to the pastor at the local parish and explain the situation and say, here's what happened, but I really want to come back to the active practice of my faith. What can we do to make that happen? Now, there are different paths that might be used to make that happen. One path that might happen, and this is one of the worst case scenarios, but it might be necessary to live as if the two civil spouses are still alive, they might need to live as brother and sister. But if they got married in the 50s, I mean, that's 70 years ago. And if they were adults then, they would probably be in their 90s at least now. And living as brother and sister in your 90s is not the burden it would be to live as brother and sister in your 20s. But at the worst, they could live as brother and sister and return to the active practice of the Catholic faith. And that's a worst case scenario. There are better outcomes that are also possible and available, but the first step in pursuing those is having a conversation with the local pastor.
Virginia, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. That'll take us right to the break. We'll take a quick break and be back with lots more weird questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Another weekend means another chance for us to build our community of faith on this weekend's Catholics Coast to Coast. I'm H. McKay and invite you to join me as we highlight the conversations happening. Go to Podcast Central at EWTN.com/radio. That way you can take them with you, share them, like, subscribe, follow, whatever you need to do so you don't miss future episodes. So join me for Catholics Coast to Coast tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is a mysterious world, and Jimmy spends a good deal of his time exploring it. He's the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, as well as being a long time, of course you know this, a long time Catholic apologist. And sometimes we get the chance to just gather up the weird questions that come to Jimmy and ask him of him on the air. And that's what we are doing right now. Before I go to the next question, I got to read this ad from Carrie, and it has one little phrase in it that I am not sure is correct, but that I hope is correct. Here's the ad. Do you want to learn how to talk about Jesus with anyone? Get your copy of this runaway bestseller now at shop.catholic.com. It's just $10 a copy, plus free shipping if you live in the United States. The offer expires Sunday at midnight, Honolulu time. Go to shop.catholic.com and get your copy of How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone for just $10 and free shipping this weekend. It's just the phrase runaway bestseller. I feel like I'm not aware of that. I hope that is the case, but.
You know, I was once, when I was a kid, I was reading a science fiction magazine. It may have been Starlog, or it was a magazine like that anyway. And this was in the mid to late 70s. It was after Star Wars, but before the TV series Battlestar Galactica.
Okay, yeah.
The original Battlestar Galactica, the campy one. And I remember seeing an ad in Starlog, I think it was Starlog, for Battlestar Galactica, and it referred to it as like a hit TV show. And I'm going, it hasn't even debuted yet. Come on.
Yeah, right. Yes, maybe this is aspirational. The runaway bestseller. Yeah. Maybe that's aspirational language. Anyway, from your mouth to God's ears, as they say, Carrie, or from your typewriter. Typewriter, like anybody's using a typewriter. I'm sorry, Jeff. I apologize. That offends your entire computer profession, from your keyboard to God's ears. All right, on we go. We got another weird question from Ryan. And he says, I'm a big fan of Mysterious World and thrilled to see you hit 100,000 YouTube subscribers. Wah, wah. Congratulations. He didn't put the wah, wah in there. I did.
But, yeah, I'm glad you perked it up there, because yeah. Originally I'm a big fan of Mysterious. And you started deadpan, but then you redeemed it.
I did so quite consciously, thinking, oh, Jimmy's mm-hmm. going to stop my read on this one.
I almost did.
But 100,000 was a while ago, though. You're well.
Yeah,
past
I'm like 109,000 or something like that now.
All right. So Ryan says this: in your recent Weird Questions episode with Cy Kellett, you discussed humans and angels falling from grace. This prompted a few follow-up questions. Since demons and incarnate human souls exist in time, is it possible for a damned spirit or soul to change its orientation toward God and be redeemed? If not, why not? Why would such mercy, such as the sacrament of confession, be available only to the living? I'd appreciate your insights on these questions. Oh, thank you and Dom for all your hard work. And of course, that's Dom Bettinelli.
Yeah. Okay. So we actually have an answer to the first question on the part of demons, because the Catechism addresses it. If you read paragraph 393 of the Catechism, it says it is the irrevocable character of their choice, meaning the fallen angels' choice. It is the irrevocable character of their choice and not a defect in the infinite divine mercy that makes the angel's sin unforgivable. And so the Catechism is saying God would forgive them if they repented, but they made an irrevocable choice and they don't want to repent. They're not going to change that choice. It then has, now that deals with angels, but it then has a quote from St. John Damascene, which also touches on the situation of men. And it says, quote in John Damascene, there is no repentance for angels after their fall, just as there is no repentance for men after death. So they're not going to repent after death. So it seems that, and why God did this, we don't know. It's something people can speculate about. But it seems that God has given what's sometimes called a probationary stage to both humans and angels, where they can make a free choice for or against God. In the case of angels, you know, they are in time, but they don't necessarily experience it the way we do, but they are in the afterlife, in the spirit world. And it seems that when they make a choice, it's fixed. They either choose for God and are and their choice is fixed, or they choose against God and that choice is fixed. With humans, it's different. Here in this life, we're able to choose for or against God and go back and forth between the two. We can fall into sin and then repent and then fall into sin and repent. And it's not till the end of our life that our final choice becomes fixed. And once we enter the spirit world, our choice is fixed also, either for or against God. The angels haven't always been in the spirit world. Their first choice was fixed. So the reason that they can't change the choice, either human or angels, is because of the fixity that attaches to the will in the spirit world. Exactly why that is, we don't know. It's something that can be speculated about. But it's not that God wouldn't forgive people if they did repent. He would, but they don't want to repent. And they're not going to change in that. And why they're not going to change in that, why the decision has become fixed, is mysterious. But the flip side is, if our choice is fixed in the spirit world and you chose for God, you don't got to worry about falling again. It's not like you're going to be in heaven in a thousand or a million years from now. You get tempted and are going to fall. So you don't have to worry about losing your salvation either.
I like that part. Ryan, thanks. Appreciate the question. This next one is, I get to do some reading here. This one comes from Liam. And Liam says, I just want to follow up with this question because although I watched the episode on aliens and religions, I think...
That would be episode 55 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Okay. I think it still fails to sufficiently touch on the underlying theme or problem I am encountering more and more lately. Essentially, we as humanity are increasingly learning that we are not the center of the universe. Scientifically, the distinction between us and the other animals has become rather blurry, and we are increasingly learning how small we are on a cosmic scale in terms of space and time. I'd say this general feeling of existential insignificance is the underlying philosophical problem below the superficial argument that science disproves religion. The Christian and religious claim is that we were created as special creatures with a specific role and relationship with God, but scientific evidence seems to indicate that we are not altogether special, distinct, or significant. I'm aware that this does not logically contradict the Christian claim, but it nonetheless is evidence, in quotes, of a sort against it, so that it has been something that I have been wrestling with a lot recently and something that I have not found a good response to. I am hoping to reach out to Jimmy because as far as I am aware, he is one of the only Catholics who have been honestly examining these questions.
Yeah, well, I am interested in science, and that includes, you know, astronomy and cosmology and evolution, you know, biological sciences. And so I do think about these questions. And like anything else, I try to be honest about them. I think that it's correct that we are in a larger universe than we thought we were. Because in the ancient conception, you know, the universe extended just past the sphere of Saturn because you couldn't see any planets beyond that. Saturn was the last planet you could see with the naked eye. And it was thought that the stars are on a sphere that's just beyond the orbit of Saturn. So the universe seemed like a much smaller place at that time. And we've now found out it's much bigger. I don't think that that's too big of a change, though, because even if you imagine the universe stopping past the sphere of Saturn, you're still going to imagine infinite space beyond that. The human mind is not designed to think of finite space. And so even if our pocket of the universe had turned out to just be beyond Saturn, humans still envisioned a much bigger space that sat within. And so I don't think the fact we're in a bigger universe is particularly significant. Then there's the fact that we're not at the center of the universe, or at least so far as we know, we're not at the center, because we can't. It was assumed when you had the Saturn based cosmos, you know, the small one, it looked like Earth was at the center of that sphere. Well, today, and they thought they could see the edge of the universe, the sphere of the fixed stars. Now we know that's not a sphere, and the stars are at all kinds of different distances. And today, we can't see an edge. So, as far as we know, there isn't a center to the universe. And if there is, we don't know that we're at it. So, we have been dislocated in that sense. And that one's a little more substantive, but... You know, I understand why people thought we were at the center. It was because it looks like we're at the center. You know, yeah. It looks like there's a sphere of fixed stars out there that make up the constellations. And that sphere seems to be equidistant from Earth, no matter which direction you look. So it looks like Earth is at the center. But that turned out to be wrong. So, okay, no big deal to my mind. Then... there's the idea that humans are different from animals. Well, they are. Human animals, and it's always been recognized that humans are animals, you know, the Greek philosophers recognized that. And even, you know, the Bible, the book of Genesis, puts man on the same, in the same part of physical creation as the animals. So, yeah, they're different than us. You know, you'll find humans building skyscrapers. You're not going to find any other animal building skyscrapers. You know, termites might make little structures, but not skyscrapers. Birds might sing songs, but they don't write symphonies. Prairie dogs may have a language sophisticated enough to warn other prairie dogs about an approaching predator, but they don't write War and Peace. And so humans have abilities that are similar to animals, but we just take them and do amazing, incredible things with them that nobody else is capable of doing. So there is, just speaking, and I've seen, you know, biologists like Robert Sapolsky, who is an atheist, give talks about how humans take some abilities that animals have and just go crazy with them and do things that are completely, you know, unlike the way animals use these same skills. So even, you know, any fair look at biology acknowledges that humans are different from animals. We're also similar to animals. We're similar to them in some ways. We're different from them in other ways. It's not surprising that as biology has matured as a science, that we would find more similarities than we were previously aware of, but it still hasn't eliminated the fundamental difference between them and us. Then there's what Liam refers to about our relationship with God. And you can approach that question from one of two perspectives, either from a faith-based perspective or a reason-based perspective. Well, reason, especially the form of reason known as natural science, is not capable of detecting God. I mean, philosophical reason can deduce there is a God, but that's about as much as philosophical reason can do. When you look at natural science, which is a subform of reason, it is not capable of detecting God. So the natural sciences perspective is not going to tell us anything one way or another about do we have a special relationship with God or not. On the other hand, the faith perspective indicates we do have a special relationship with God, and nothing in the natural sciences contradicts that. So I think that these questions are worth thinking about, and I think that our knowledge from the sciences is helping us out and helping us appreciate the natural world, including the animal kingdom, better than we did before. I've also, you know, talked about that on Mysterious World. Like, I did a whole episode about evidence that animals may have an afterlife. you know, that's something that many Christians have speculated about. And we actually have some empirical evidence from near-death experiences that animals may also have an afterlife. I believe it's episode 203. It's either 203 or 206. But you can check that out for more. And so even though we're learning more stuff, I think that's cool. And I don't find it threatening to my Christian faith at all.
Liam. I have to say, I was very impressed with the way that question was worded. He's very made very clear distinctions between proof and evidence, and the sense that this doesn't comport with that. And I appreciate that way of dialoguing, Liam. Thank you very much for the question. I hope we'll hear from you some more around here. Jimmy Aiken is our guest, and he likes mysteries. He likes weird stuff. And there'll be lots more weird questions for him to work on right after this on Catholic Answers Live.